Well, good evening. Let's go ahead and get this out of the way. Last night, I called Brother Luke Gerald. If you were here last night, I didn't do it just once. I did it twice. I'm thinking about giving up all attempts at humor in this church. Everybody knows his name's Fred. I don't know what happened. Brother Mark's a good sport, isn't he? Mark chapter 16 in your Bible, if you would, please. Mark chapter 16. I'm delighted to share this second in the series on the Great Commission, introducing it last night, and I want to start out. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Can we do that? Lord Jesus, the thing we desire more than anything else right now is your presence, that your Spirit would work through the information we are given, through the building block of the Great Commission found in Mark 16, that you would address our hearts specifically. Lord, our prayer is that you would call someone to serve you in some unreached land. Please have your will tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start this lesson, I want to say that last night's message, in my opinion, was a strong first building block for the Great Commission, isn't it? If you respond in your spirit to the Word of God and what we were given, what we learned last night from John chapter 20, you want to obey the sender. Amen? I want to add to that, that if you really want to obey the sender, then what we're going to study tonight should be just as fiery in your soul. We're going to look at a lot of statistics and numbers, a lot of information. It's kind of going to be a machine gun of information tonight. But what we hear ought to fire us up just as much as the spiritual truth that we learned last night, that Jesus has sent us into this world. About 8 days after the resurrection, in a second meeting with the apostles in an upper room, we find the second commission given to us in Mark 16, verse 15, if you'll look at that with me, please. And keep your Bible open, because at the end we'll come back to this text. And he said unto them, let's read verse 14, and afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The subject tonight is the scope of the mission. And the words every creature certainly add the element of a worldwide scope. Adding to the foundational idea that we're sent by Jesus, we learn in this building block of the Great Commission that it involves the whole world. And this message, this lesson, this truth ought to challenge our obedience to going to the whole world. What do current statistics reveal about our obedience to getting the gospel to every creature? What is the status of the unreached world? I didn't use this term last night. We did talk about the fact that in the Gospel of John, the whole book is about sending. Dozens of times Jesus used the word send in relation to himself, and the Father had sent him, and he's sending us, and he used that word multiple times as well. So the larger context, that's the phrase I wanted to give you, the larger context of the Gospel of John has to do with the idea of sending. John the Baptist was sent, Jesus was sent, we are sent, and there's a whole lot more in that book we didn't have time to deal with. And so what I'm trying to point out here is that in every one of these Gospels and the book of Acts, not only does the commission given in each of these books teach us something specific, but the larger context of the whole book focuses on that context. So let's talk about for just a minute here the scope of the mission as we look at the larger context of Mark. And we won't take a lot of time here. That's why I put the references here. You can look them up later. But lest we think that Jesus just pops in here in verse 15 and says some reference to the whole world and every creature, and he hasn't mentioned it yet or hasn't talked about it before, if you were to go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll find that Jesus talked about the gospel in Galilee, and then later in Mark chapter 1, it talks about the gospel being taken to the synagogues and the gospel being taken to the next towns. So Jesus doesn't just pop in at the end and add some reference to the whole world. He's been training them through the whole training period with the disciples that the gospel's to go to all the nations. There are two times Mark records Jesus sending out the disciples to preach the gospel. And I love the context of those two passages of Scripture. It's also recorded in Luke. And I noticed something just recently as I was reading the Scripture that when Jesus sent the 70 out, I think it's in Luke chapter 10, I think it's the context of sending, once he sent 12 out, and next time he sent 70 out. And when they returned, they were rejoicing that the spirits were subject unto them. Remember that? As they came back, they said that to Jesus. And he said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Don't worry about the demons. You worry about your soul and your heart and bringing others into the kingdom is what he was saying. Amen. And you know what it says in the next verse? It says, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. Now, that may be bridging over into a different subject or a different context in that chapter, but I don't think it's an accident they're together because I think Jesus always rejoices when the good news of the gospel is spread to new places. Amen. He rejoiced in his spirit. During the entire training of the disciples, he's trying to broaden their vision and lift their eyes beyond Jerusalem. Mark gives a good bit of time to the ministry of Jesus in the Gentile region. If you start reading in chapter 7, verse 24, and you go all the way through chapter 8, verse 34, you'll find that to be true. Do you know that all four Gospels record the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus went in and called it? All four of the Gospels use the phrases a den of thieves or a house of merchandise, but only Mark adds the quote from Isaiah 56:7 that says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. I'm trying to just build a case here that the larger context of the Gospel of Mark has been talking about all the nations and all the peoples. Only Mark and Matthew record the Olivet Discourse. Mark gives a condensed version of it, but includes this important statement in Mark 13, verse 10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. In the house of Simon, a woman came and poured an alabaster box of ointment on Jesus' head, and Jesus rebuked those who chided her and declared that she has done a good work. And then he added these words, verily I say unto you, whosoever, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done should be spoken of for a memorial of her. So these references to the whole world or to the nations are not insignificant. Jesus was starting this training from the very beginning. And so Mark 16:15 is not an add-on idea. It's the culmination of their training. Are you with me on that thought? The obvious imperatives in this commission are go and preach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the emphasis, I believe, and those themes overlap. Matthew says we are to go. Matthew says we are to give the gospel. Luke talks about giving the gospel. But the emphasis of Mark, I believe, is the scope of the mission because of the words to every creature. And here's what it means, just very plainly speaking. Everybody ought to be presented with the option and the knowledge of Jesus Christ so they can trust him as their Savior. Amen. Everybody. Now here's the first blank for you to fill in. People everywhere must hear because of the exclusiveness of the gospel. Now if you're in certain denominational gatherings and you said the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, you would be called narrow-minded. But I want you to know the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is the only message that can save a soul, isn't it? And if it is the only message that can save a soul, then everybody ought to hear it. Every person on earth should have the opportunity to know who Jesus is and what he did to secure the forgiveness of their sins and the offer of a free salvation. If the assignment is to preach the gospel to every creature, then we ought to be willing to do an honest assessment as to how many people there are who still haven't heard. If this command says every creature, we ought to be willing to ask, what creatures are left who haven't heard? And what can we do about it? When we know who they are and where they are, we ought to respond by focusing our efforts on a plan to get to them. Are you with me tonight? We know who they are and where they are. We ought to respond by focusing our efforts on a plan to get to them. This is what we were told. And somebody's going to say, well, there are people right here near where I live who've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Well, that's true whether you live in a remote part of the world or you live in Tarrant County. There are a lot of people who haven't heard the gospel. We'll address that in a few minutes. But the problem is that often the need near us has precluded our involvement in the need beyond us. And frankly, most believers are not aware of the need beyond us. Most believers are not aware how many people there are in the world still without the gospel. And I grew up in church. Pardon me. I grew up in church, and I grew up, my wife says the same thing. We grew up kind of thinking, well, there's missionaries everywhere. There's Bibles everywhere. The gospel's gone everywhere, because we think that because we're surrounded by the gospel. We're surrounded by churches where it's preached, and you can go to the local department store. I started to say Kmart. That's been gone for a long time. Walmart's, as my father-in-law used to call it, Walmart carries Bibles, and Dollar Store has Bibles, and you can find them everywhere. But it's easy for us to assume the gospel's gone everywhere. There's preachers everywhere and churches everywhere, but that's far from the truth. It's far from the truth. Every Christian ought to be made aware of the great worldwide need, and every Christian ought to be willing to accept his or her responsibility to do something about that need in obedience to Mark 16, verse 15. If this commission of Mark 16, 15 is valid, then we don't have the option of if we will try to reach them. We only have the option of how we will try to reach them. So let's talk now about the status of the mission. And here's where we get into some information, and would you, if some of this is review for some of you, just bear with me. I know some of you have heard some of these definitions before and these numbers before. If you've not heard some of these statistics, it might overwhelm you a bit, to be honest. But allow me to walk through it quickly. In 1974, Billy Graham organized a meeting in Lausanne, Switzerland, called the First International Congress on World Evangelization. The purpose of the meeting was to consider whether the whole world might be evangelized by the year 2000. And sad to say, it didn't accomplish that, but it did accomplish some good things. And I'm not giving total endorsement to that movement or that group, but it was a watershed moment for missions. There are some notable speakers who were there whose names you might recognize. Francis Schaeffer spoke there. John Stott, a well-known author, spoke there, an evangelical. Another man by the name of Ralph Winter spoke there, and his plenary session in part of that conference really helped awaken the church to the worldwide need. What happened at that meeting was an attempt to identify and quantify the unreached world, and it provided a framework which allows us to measure our progress, and it provoked a greater emphasis on what we're talking about tonight, full obedience to the Great Commission. Ralph Winter died in 2009, but his plenary message in one of the sessions became a milestone event in missiology. It shifted the global mission strategy from a focus on countries to a focus on people groups. And I've heard this in several churches down through the years. We're trying to support a missionary in every country. Well, that's an honorable thing, but a country might have 40 or 50 or 80 or 120 different language groups. And you can't send one missionary to a country and think we're doing our part in reaching that country, because you need 120 different people in that country to reach all the language groups or whatever the number might be. Are you with me on that? So he shifted the mission strategy from not just trying to reach Brazil and Peru and Uruguay and Chile and all of those South American countries to focusing on the groups within those countries and all around the world. So let's talk about people groups for a minute. The Bible uses the word nations, not referring to countries, but referring to ethnicities. The Greek word is ethnos, which is translated in the New Testament 64 times as Gentiles. I'm sorry, 64 times as nations. You read the New Testament and you see the word nations, it means ethnicities. 64 times you find that word. It's translated 93 times as Gentiles. So you think about the Jews and the Gentiles, well, that's two different groups. Well, the Jews are a group, but the Gentiles are many, 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 many groups. And so the word Gentiles doesn't just mean those who are not Jews. It means all of these other groups of people. It's translated five times as heathen. And it's translated two times as people or peoples. So it's speaking of ethnic groups. It's a carryover from the Old Testament. When the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall, I got that backwards, but all in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's the same concept. It's the same meaning. And it's used again in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 with more descriptive terms that we've talked about, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. So what is a people group? Here you go. Here's the definition. It's a sociological grouping of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity with one another based on a shared language, culture, religion, ethnicity, class, or caste, or combination of any of the above. And for the purpose of evangelism, it's the largest group within which the gospel, this is what I want you to get right here, it's the largest group within which the gospel can be spread as a church planting movement without encountering cultural barriers of acceptance and understanding. So let me illustrate. In Papua New Guinea, the most diverse country in the world with over 850 different language groups, one can potentially preach the gospel and plant a church among any of those groups, but any effort to cross the mountains to the next village is going to be met with some cultural barriers. The language will be different. Some of their customs and their culture will be different. Sometimes their place on the ethnic tree is a little bit different, if I can phrase it that way. So you would encounter some barriers that have to be crossed in order to effectively evangelize. That's what people group means. In most parts of the world, language is the main barrier. But in some places, acceptance is a greater barrier. Think about the caste system in India. There are Hindi speakers in India that are in all the different castes. But crossing the barriers of those castes to preach the gospel, it's just a great wall of resistance. You've heard the term about India, the untouchables. They're also called the Dalits. You don't go to those people. It's not culturally acceptable even to be among those people. They really are untouchables. So there are so many different barriers to overcome. Sometimes it's land ownership. Do you know what's happening right now in Manipur, India? About 200 people have been killed because one tribe, the Maitais, they had applied for what's called some type of tribal status. And were they to have been given the tribal status, they would have been taken over the land owned by the Thado Kuki tribe. And because they didn't get tribal status and they began to protest, they started killing Thado Kuki people. It erupted over tribal status and land ownership. It quickly escalated into a religious persecution, where over 300 churches and villages have been burned to the ground. Over 200 people have been killed, and about 50,000 people have been displaced from their homes. And it's ongoing. And the Indian government is denying that it's even taking place because it makes them look bad. The United Nations recognized it recently as a serious conflict that needs to be addressed, and India said there's nothing going on up there. So there are a whole lot of barriers that we have to contend with when we cross, when we want to spread the gospel. So for the purpose of evangelism, you go to this group and you want to plant a church and you want to see discipleship take place and you want to send out church planters, because we don't want to just plant one church, you want to see a church planting movement take place. You got all these barriers surrounding you that we have to deal with. So those are different people groups. The next definition is unreached people groups. And that's one in which less than 2% of the population are considered evangelical Christian, without sufficient resources to begin or sustain a church planting movement. Now, two ways I want to look at this. One, it's talking about a group of people. It's not really a statement about how many people are Christians in that group, or if you even heard the gospel, as it is a measure of their current ability to spread the gospel and plant churches among themselves. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to do it. They haven't been educated to do it. Maybe they have scripture, maybe they don't. Maybe they've been preached, been given the gospel, maybe they haven't. But they don't know how to get this movement going of spreading the gospel and planting churches. Practically speaking, can I tell you that unreached people groups, Practically speaking, I want to tell you that unreached people groups mean that they have no access to the gospel. These are people groups with no churches, no missionaries, no scripture in the heart language. They have no access to the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. Nowhere, anywhere near where they live, is there anybody that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no Bible they have access to. These people, unless something changes, will live and die without ever hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They are unreached with the gospel. A third term, and more severe, is unengaged people groups. These are people groups with no church planting strategy underway consistent with evangelical faith and practice. What it means is no one is engaging with them to bring them the gospel. Now, the term unengaged was created by a research group called Finishing the Task, and you can look that up online. They strive to maintain a list of these unengaged groups. It can be found on their website. The term evangelical crosses denominational lines, but it primarily refers to those who recognize several things. Salvation is found through personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. The importance of the Word of God is the inspired truth. Doctrine and Christian living are committed. They're committed to true doctrine and Christian living. They're committed to worship and witness and the mission to bring others to Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says no church planting strategy underway consistent with the evangelical faith and practice. The practical side of that definition is these people have no access to the gospel. And the term unengaged means, are you ready for this one? No one is on the way. There's no one trying to reach these people. I'll get to the number in just a few minutes, but it's astounding to me. It should be astounding to any of us that there's one people group on the face of the earth that no one's trying to reach. Can I get an amen right there? Two points of discussion are important right here. Somebody might say again, as I referred to a little bit earlier, there are unreached people right here in my city. Why do I need to cross the ocean to find those? We need to distinguish between unreached versus out of reach. Unreached might mean they've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And really, we shouldn't call those unreached. We should call those unevangelized. There are people right here in Tarrant County who are unevangelized. Never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. You walk by them everywhere you go. You drive by them everywhere you go in this county, right? But out of reach is different. No access is different. Everybody in Tarrant County has this church right here as a gospel lighthouse. And dozens of other good churches where the gospel is preached and the truth of the gospel goes forth. So we're not talking about unevangelized. We're talking about unreached. I just want to make that distinction very clear. The next definition is the 1040 window. I'm going to go through these quickly. You've heard, most of you are familiar with this. Louis Bush coined this term in 1990. And it refers to the window of the world from West Africa to East Asia, from the 10th parallel north to the 40th parallel north. One-third of the world's landmass and two-thirds of the world's people. And listen to this, 83%. I have 80% on your sheet. It's actually 83% of the world's unreached people groups live in the 1040 window. You've probably seen that on a map at some point. This does not mean that other areas of the world should be neglected. Are you with me on that? There are lost people all over the globe. There are unreached people all over the globe. There are unreached people in southern Mexico. Our friend, wherever you are, going to the Yucatan Peninsula to minister to the cruise ships. I'm sorry, he's not going to do that. But going to the Yucatan Peninsula, there are unreached people groups in southern Mexico. There are unreached people groups in Brazil. There are uncontacted groups in Brazil that have never been contacted with the gospel in any form. But what the 1040 window does, listen to this, it simply draws attention to a part of the world with the greatest concentration of unreached peoples and the least percentage of Christians and Christian workers than anywhere else in the world. You think it's an area we ought to think about, right? Bible is people group. This is a pretty simple definition. A people group without a translation of the scripture in their heart language. Another term for heart language is the mother tongue. It refers to the native language with which a person most closely identifies. It's the first language you learn. You speak it from early childhood, the one that most effectively speaks to the heart. Now let's go to section B here and talk about researching the statistics. There are, by the way, this is not an exact science. And if you go to three different research groups online, you'll find three different numbers. And a lot of it has to do with a couple of factors. Some people count, I'll just throw out a people group, the Han Chinese people. They count those as one people group. Other groups will count the Han Chinese wherever they're located. They're in China, they're in Brazil, they're in the Middle East. So that's three different people groups instead of just one. But basically speaking, a good conservative number is that there are 17,432 people groups that comprise about 8.2 billion people in the world today. 17,432 people groups. Another distinctive factor on this number is what I referred to earlier with the caste system in India. Those barriers can sometimes be so great if you're trying to spread the gospel that they're considered a different people group and they're in that number. Unreached people groups, remember that? No access to the gospel. 7,416. Now, I don't know about you, but that number is inexcusable. I really can't think of a good reason why there's still 7,416 people groups where they don't have access to the gospel and to the scripture. And unengaged, look at this number, 3,215 people groups where there's still nobody coming. That ought to break our heart, shouldn't it? It's very important for us to stop here for a minute and think, this isn't about numbers, it's about people. Over 3 billion people are without access to the gospel. I mentioned uncontacted tribes in Brazil. It's estimated there are more than 800 people groups that have never been contacted with the gospel by any Christian agency whatsoever. Inexcusable. Why are these people still unreached and unengaged, you may say? Well, they're the most difficult to reach, some of them. They live in some of the most harsh climates. They live under some of the most restrictive laws concerning religion and conversion to other religions. They're hard places. But none of those issues negate Mark 16:15. In the 1040 alone, if we limit these numbers to the 1040 window, there are 8,472 people groups, almost 5 billion people. One-third of the world's landmass, two-thirds of the world's people, and 6,180 of those people groups are still unreached. 83% of the people groups in the 1040 window are unreached with the gospel. Bibleist people group statistics, this is going to blow your mind if you've never heard it. Did you know there are 7,378 languages spoken in the world? I speak two of them, English and hillbilly. There's a lot of languages. Do you know how many have a whole Bible? 717. 717. Almost 1,600 have a New Testament. Almost 1,200 have a scripture portion like John and Romans or something like that. And if you subtract those numbers that I just gave you, the bottom number with no scripture at all is 3,883 language groups without a Bible. Can I tell you, that's inexcusable. And can I just ask a question based on Mark 16:15? Who will go reach these people? Somebody should. Somebody has to. Amen. To be called an obedient church, we have to go. Amen. Can't just sit here and keep talking about it. We have to do something about it. So what is the solution to the dilemma of the unreached world? We'll give you three thoughts here with some subpoints, as you can see, and I'll be done in 6 minutes. Number one is prayer. Oh, now wait a minute, preacher. You telling us there's over 7,000 unreached people groups and there's over 3,800 language groups without the Bible, and if we really want to do something about this, you're telling us we ought to get on our knees and pray? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus looked at the multitude scattered as sheep without a shepherd, his heart broke. He was moved with compassion, right? I hope there are people in this room tonight, based on what we just heard, whose hearts are moved with compassion. And you know what Jesus said? Let me tell you what he didn't say. Peter, you'd get that section. John, James and John, you get that section. Andrew, you're a good testimony. You can get that whole section. You're a good soul winner. You get that whole section. He didn't say, let's get better organized. He didn't say, let's develop a better strategy. He said, let's talk to God. Let's pray. There are a whole lot of reasons he told us to pray, but I believe prayer is the hinge on which swings the doors of the gospel to the unreached peoples of this world. It is the Lord of the harvest who sends forth laborers. I could stand here and scream till I'm blue in the face, and I doubt I would be able to convince anybody in this room to go to an unreached people group and give the rest of your life to give them the Bible, the gospel, and a church and a disciple-making movement. I doubt I could convince you to do it. But if I talk to God, and you talk to God with me, and together we let God put in our heart a deep compassion for his world, the people he created. Through those prayers, God can begin to remove my carnal desires that are too consumed with my own life. My worldly appetites, my desire for possessions and money and things and fame, God can begin stripping my heart of those things. And if I pray long enough and sincerely enough, God can begin putting his desires in here. And hopefully I'll get to the place after a while where I start saying to God, I want what you want more than I want what I want. Can I give you the secret to this point? The labor force comes from the prayer force. Nobody ever just wakes up some morning randomly and goes to the pastor and says, hey, pastor, guess what? I woke up this morning and I want to be a missionary. It doesn't just happen. It happens because we start getting on the same page with God. That's why Jesus told us to pray. And I want to challenge you as seriously as I've ever challenged you from this pulpit. And I know your pastor will agree with this. Take the responsibility and the obedience to the command of Matthew 9, 36 through 38 and ask God every single day to send laborers to the unreached fields of this world. I try to make it a habit every time I pray. Lord, send more laborers to the unreached fields of this world. It doesn't take long to pray it. And you might think, well, if I just say that when I pray, it'll just become routine and it won't mean much. Would you think about your prayers now and how much you say that's routine? Some that you don't even think about sometimes. It's what you say when you pray. Are you with me on that? But say it, pray it, and mean it. And let God do a work in your heart. That's the first part of the solution. It increases our willingness to be used by God. It prepares our hearts for his leadership, including his leadership to the unreached fields of the world. Second part of the plan is passion. Passion. Romans 15, 20, Paul said, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The striving described here was not a half-hearted effort. It was a passionate pursuit that drove him and motivated him. My friend in Albania, a wonderful missionary to Albania, David Hasifluk, said this. It was like Paul had voices perpetually sounding in his head. Echoes of the Macedonian call. He had already preached from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, over 1,000 miles away. But you should see what's next on Paul's bucket list. He's bound for Rome, the imperial capital, and that wasn't even his ultimate destination. It was just going to be a layover en route to the furthest reaches of the empire, which was Spain, the ends of the earth as he knew it. Paul's passion was, I got to get to the next place, I got to get to the next place, I got to get to the next place. And I read something interesting recently. You know, the Roman road system was a fabulous network of highways that's still, many of them still in existence today. And Paul knew if he could get the gospel to Rome and build a church planting movement and a disciple making movement, the gospel could go from Rome to the ends of the earth. The passion of Paul must become the passion of the church. And I want to ask this question, why is this passion absent? Can I give a couple of possible reasons? I actually have 7. Could be a list of 50 here. We talk the language without letting the biblical text sink in. No pastor has ever said, I don't want to lead my church to be a Great Commission church. And when I'm going to say some things here that I want you to understand. I'm speaking of the church in general. I know this church sends out its own missionaries. You support about 200 missionaries. You give nearly $1 million a year to missions. I'm speaking of the church in general. But sometimes we talk the language and we just don't let it sink in. We echo the words out of habit, but not heart. And we talk about it more out of obligation than we do passion. But I want to tell you something. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, must become the spiritual impetus that moves us to this world. We turn off, number two, we turn off the preacher who announces a Great Commission text. We know it's coming because we've heard it all before, so we relax. And we don't allow the text to evaluate our heart. Do you know why we come to church? There's several reasons you could give. We come to exhort one another. We come for fellowship. There's a lot of good reasons. But we come to gather around the Word of God, so the Word of God can change us and shape us and grow us and pull us into an obedient walk of discipleship and followership of Jesus Christ. And when somebody says, let's turn to Matthew 28:19-20, don't turn that off. Something about that biblical text, that day in that sermon, God wants to use to speak to your heart. Number three, we think it's only for full-time ministers or called missionaries. I think I've said this on this pulpit before, but we have a dichotomy between goers and senders. The goers are called, and we're not called, so we get to do whatever we want with our lives, since God didn't call me to be one. No, that's not true. Somehow we feel like we've been let off the hook. We get to choose where we live and how we live and what job we have and what church we go to and where we invest our time and our priorities and our money. But no believer's life is his own. Every believer has been sent by Jesus Christ to be on mission. Number four, I don't know what number I'm talking about. Number four is we settle with partial obedience to the Great Commission. Some churches are intensely evangelistic, but they have no discipleship program. Other churches focus on discipleship, but they never reach out to their community. A lot of churches love to talk about the global need, but there's no global emphasis. There's no global outreach. And you know, partial obedience is what? It's disobedience. Next, we do not really believe non-believers are lost. I had a lady in a church recently tell me, in a good independent Baptist church, I talked about the necessity of somebody hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they don't hear of Jesus, they spend eternity in hell. She said, I just can't believe that's true. Do we really believe they're lost? Next number, we're consumed with our own little world. Boy, it's so easy for us to just, as Jesus told the disciples when they were focused on lunch, John chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. Get your eyes off of your little world and see the great need. But we just get too consumed with what's going on around us. It's so easy to do. And the next one is we don't send out our own, so we really don't know our missionaries. You know, most of the missionaries most churches support are from other churches. That's a true statement. Most churches, and I told you I'm speaking of the church in general, most churches are reactive, waiting for someone from another place who got a burden for the world to come to us, and our obligation is to give you some money and we'll pray for you some along the way, and we're a mission-minded church. Well, we ought to be as proactive. You know what Worth Baptist Church ought to do? Can I issue a challenge? Worth Baptist Church ought to find one of these unreached people groups, one of these perhaps unengaged people groups, and take responsibility to send somebody to spread the gospel there among those people. Amen. Every church ought to feel the weight of that responsibility. But if we send our own, and I know you do, we realize the spiritual warfare that's involved. We realize the danger and risk inherent in taking the gospel to hard places. We understand a bit about the trauma of cultural adjustment and loneliness, the pressure some missionaries have to produce fruit because of the expectation of their supporting churches. I am so weary of hearing pastors say, well, that guy never reported having anybody saved, so we dropped him. Well, he lives in a Muslim context where you can't even get to know somebody without 6 months of investment in a relationship. Give him a break. One missionary called it the tyranny of the prayer letter. I got to write a letter this month, and if I don't put something good in it, somebody will drop my support. I could tell you a couple stories that are just repulsive in my estimation. And one particular story, I won't take the time to share it tonight, but when I heard the story, I asked the missionary, would you please give me the name of that pastor? And they said no. They're very kind and gracious. But I said, if you'll give me the name of that pastor, I know some guys in Jersey. Seriously, it's an angering thing. If we prayed for them enough, we had have enough invested in them that we'd keep encouraging and supporting and helping and building along the way. And then we need a plan. Here's the plan. And I'll be finished 5 minutes ago. I'm sorry, I got to give you this part. A church in every people group. The church is God's divinely ordained institution for the propagation of the gospel. In every people group on earth ought to have a church, a gospel center from which the work can spread to that part of the world. Number two, discipleship in every church. We'll talk about this tomorrow night, but the strategy of the Great Commission is making disciples. It's a whole lot more than just evangelism. And number three is a Bible in every language. Church planting and discipleship movements are practically impossible without the Bible in the language of the people. The Bible in your own language touches the heart like nothing else can at the deepest level of your emotions and your soul. So what I just gave you there in the plan is a plan that will work. And I want you to hear this statement. No church serious about obedience to Mark 16:15 can exist without some plan and strategy for getting to the places that are still waiting for the good news. Did you know, if these numbers overwhelm you, I can tell you encouraging words. This command is doable. It's attainable. We can reach the world. Did you know that in AD 100, there were 360 people for every believer? Now, there are 7.3 believers for every lost person. I should have said 360 people, lost people for every one believer. Now there's 7.3 lost people for every one believer. Do you know that in AD 100, there were 12 unreached people groups for every church, and now there are 8.3 churches for every one unreached people group. Can I give you one encouraging thing? Go back to the text. I ask you to hold your Bible open. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. I'm not going to preach what all that text means. I'll let Pastor Gillett do that. But I'll tell you what I think it says. It says God's promise. This is God's promise that his mission will have his provision. Amen. We're not going by ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for this command to go to every creature, to reach the whole world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to do it? And Lord, I'm praying that you're starting a work in somebody's heart tonight to say, Lord, tell me where to go and I'll go. It begins with our yielding. We don't have to know all the details yet. We don't have to know the where and the how and the what, and the financial plan. We don't need all that yet. All we need, first of all, is just to say yes to Jesus Christ. Help us to do it, I pray. Amen.